Well, good morning and welcome to our Equipping Hour. We're starting today a new series on entitled Gospel Powered Parenting, putting the gospel as the center of our parenting. And my name is Gary Francisco, and I'll be leading probably most of this series. And as I've been saying in the past, this is a series called parenting, but it's not just for parents. I want to encourage you all that there is application for every one of us in this room. But the primary direction will be towards parents as I share. But there, like I said, there's application in many different relationships. And so consider that, and especially there's always application in your relationship with the Lord as we dig into God's Word. Well, there are thousands of books on parenting, tens of thousands of books on parenting. And when I was, when my children were young, most of those books were written by Christian psychologists. The Christian parenting books were written by Christian psychologists, and I wasn't really aware of parenting books that really started from a biblical standpoint until more recent years, the last probably 20 years. But I was fortunate when my children were young to be able to go to a parenting class. Kind of similar to this, but actually quite different from this, because it was based on those older books that had a psychology beginning point, and then they added some scripture into the mix to make it Christian. And one of those books I found on my bookshelf called Making Children Mind Without Losing Your Own, by Dr. Kevin Lehman. Dr. James Dobson was a big writer in that time. He was probably the main guy that people listened to, and I believe that the parenting class that I was in was probably based on one of his books or a few of his books primarily. Well, let me give you just a little sample of what a book like this is about. And this guy, he's written 17 books on parenting, this Kevin Lehman, Christian psychologist. And the book that we are going to be primarily using is called Gospel Powered Parenting, written by Pastor William Farley. And Kevin Lehman wrote a book that was written about the same time as this one called Have a New Kid by Friday, How to Change Your Child's Attitudes, Behavior, and Character in 5 Days. And here you go from the back cover of that book. Want a kid without the attitude, without the behavior that makes you slink away in the grocery store and pretend you're not the parent? A kid with character who isn't a character? If you're tired of defiant attitudes and power struggles with your little ankle biters and disrespectful hormone group, read this book and follow the simple principles, and you'll have a new kid by Friday, guaranteed. Sounds pretty good, huh? I mean, I'm sure that would appeal to a lot of people. And there is some good stuff, I imagine, in that book, as there was good stuff in Dr. Dobson's books that I was exposed to when my children were young. Now, here's from the back of Gospel-Powered Parenting. How can I hope to be an effective parent today with attacks on the family, when attacks on the family are stronger than ever before? The answer, says Dr. Farley, is the gospel. Parents who claim the gospel as their own have an enormous effect on their marriage, their integrity, and their love for their children. Keeping the gospel the forefront of every aspect of marriage helps parents fear God, sensitizing them to sin, motivates them to enter their child's world, and causes them to preach the beauty of the gospel to their children through their marriage. The thing that makes this book different than this book, and what this class is going to be, is it's going to have a bigger view, a bigger overview, the big picture, and it comes from a biblical beginning point. Now, I would say that this is a big overview, kind of a flyby view of parenting, but I would say that this is probably 90% of the important stuff of parenting. And the stuff that I received 30-something years ago in the parenting class I took was probably the 10%. But the 90% is going to lead you to the 10%. So keep that in mind. But this is the stuff that really makes a difference. And actually, the teacher that I had in that class way back then, I got together with his family. My family got together with his family, and his children were real affirming of the methods that they were using, and I adopted those methods. Yet that family is scattered right now, and not most of them, if not all of them, are not following the Lord. So that 10%, if you keep with that 10%, you're going to get in, you could have trouble. Now, I was raised in a non-Christian home, and I became a Christian. I didn't get any of what is in here was not taught to me. So God is sovereign, and we'll be looking at that more closely. So we're going to be basing this class primarily on the Word of God, and then also on experience, my experience as well as others' experience, including those who have written these books. So let me tell you a little bit about myself to start with. I'm married to my wife Cindy here. We've been married for 23 years, and we have three children that are grown and have children, families of their own, and are walking with the Lord, are involved in local churches. Our daughter, Margaret Gideon, here at River City Grace. Many of you know her. We have 12 grandchildren, and I was a single dad for 2 years, 25 years ago. I've worked in children's ministry over 20 years. And I've been a Christian for 40 years. And as I said, my parents were not Christians. I was raised in a non-Christian home. And this is only to say that I have some experience, bad and good experience. And I don't claim to have great kids because of my efforts, but it's because of God's efforts, because of God's work in their lives, and it's by the grace of God. And I give him all praise and glory for that. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get into the class. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your mercies, your grace that you shed on us through your Son. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, not leaving us alone to figure things out on ourselves. By ourselves, but you have given us your word that we might have life and that we might walk in a way that honors you and that you would be glorified. Lord, I ask that you'd use this class here today and these 8 sessions that we will have coming up for your glory and for your use in our lives to mold us to be parents that honor you, families that honor you, and individuals that honor you, that you would be magnified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll be looking at several passages along the way, and I'll be just reading those rather than handing them out, because I think there's a lot of material to cover. So in your handout, and I hope y'all got a handout. Did y'all, everybody get a handout? Okay. It says, what is a parent's relationship to his children or to her children? And there's three options there that I put on the handout, and you could probably dream up a lot more. But what would you say of those three are the relationship that a parent has to their children? And just raise your hand. It's pretty simple. There's only three to choose from. Okay, but nobody wants to speak. So, well, there's only one that's not what that relationship is, and we are not owners of our children as much as we may think we are at times, and as much as we may act like we are at times. I know I have acted like I was owner of my children. Still do sometimes. But we are stewards. We are stewards of our children, first of all, or as one thing. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell it within." So the Lord has created all things, He's created all people, and they belong to Him. So we are stewards. As a steward, we feed our children, we clothe our children, we protect our children. We do a lot for our children, but we do that as stewards, as those who are not owners, but those who have been given a gift from God. But we are also ambassadors. And that is probably there's going to be greater focus on that throughout this class than the steward part. But of course, they interact. We're ambassadors, we're representatives of our master, God, to our children. In 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21, it says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." One of my favorite verses. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is in Christ God, was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Wonderful passage tells of the gospel. He's the one who gave Christ, who knew no sin, that we could have his righteousness. But he says, regard no one according to the flesh. And the flesh is a temporal thing. The flesh is here on this earth. But when we regard people not according to the flesh, we look at eternity. And we regard them as eternal beings in need of the Savior, of which we are ministers of reconciliation. It says we have the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. So we are making the appeal of Christ to many people. But if anybody that we have the opportunity to be ambassadors and to make that appeal to, it is our children. They are with us for 18 to 20 something years from birth and all those formative years. So we have a great opportunity with our children. Now, a couple of the other resources we are going to be using, and I will probably be adding to the resources, is one is this book by Paul Tripp, Parenting 14 Gospel Principles That Can Radically Change Your Family. And there's reference to this on the back of your handout. Also, there's reference to Parenting a Child's Heart by Paul's brother, Ted Tripp. And these are all books that one of the elders has read, and we affirm as a book that's reliable, and would really recommend it highly, those books highly to you. But Ted Tripp, in his book, says something about this ambassadorial role. Now I'm going to read it. I warn you that it may seem a little harsh and a little burdensome. So, but let me read it, and then I'll give a little more explanation. The word that the Bible uses for this intermediary position is ambassador. It really is the perfect word for what God has called parents to be and to do. The only thing an ambassador does is if he's interested in keeping his job, is to faithfully represent the message, methods, and character of the leader who has sent him. He is not free to think, speak, or act independently. Everything he does, every decision he makes, and every interaction he has must be shaped by one question: what is the will and plan of the one who sent me? The ambassador does not represent his own interest, his own perspective, or his own power. He does everything as an ambassador, or he has forgotten who he is, and he will not be in this position for long. Well, that description doesn't fully describe the ambassador role of a parent, because one, you're not going to get fired from this job of being a parent, and two, you can't quit. So it makes actually parenting a little harder. So I said it was going to be harsh. Well, I'm making it a little harsher. There is hope, because we don't have to do this job alone. We have the Lord with us, and we have the Lord in us. And that is the power that we have to help us in this parenting role. That one question that he says in this, I think, is so helpful. What is the will and plan of the one who sent me? Well, let's look at parenting goals. I've put two parenting goals on your handout there. First is parents are to lead their children to faith in Jesus Christ. And two, to equip their parents to walk with God. Now, these are some big goals, and these are goals that we cannot accomplish. There's no guarantees that our children will turn out this way. But isn't this what you want for your children? Isn't this the highest goal that we would have for our children? Well, Paul Tripp helps us a little more related to this ambassadorial role. And here's a quote, and this quote is actually in the conclusion portion of your handout, so you don't need to write it out if you don't get it. But it says, successful parents are not about achieving goals that we have no power to produce, but about being a usable and faithful tool in the hands of the one who alone is able to produce good things in your children. Christian parents want to give their children new life, and they want their children to walk with God. and we are dependent on God to bring these effects upon their lives. Well, we're going to start with five assumptions or five presuppositions that we want to have ingrained in us and undergird our parenting. So we'll look at those today. First, number one on your handout, parenting is not easy. Parenting is not easy. At this point, I'll ask for some input from you, especially parents, and I think probably anybody here, children know about this one too. It's a pretty obvious presupposition because we live it. So what makes parenting not easy? Just shout out if you have, raise your hand and I'll, okay, Joe.
Self-will.
It's Greg. Sin, yes. Somebody else's sin, too.
Yeah, probably more.
More of theirs, yes, your children's sin. Yeah, don't concentrate on your own sin. Yes, those. Yeah, no, we need to consider our sin. And what does self-will, what does that create within the family? Yes, conflict. Yeah. What are some other things that put a challenge on parenting that make it difficult?
It's non-stop.
Non-stop. Yeah, there aren't any breaks, are there? Anything else? Confusion. Yeah, not knowing, uncertainty that you're doing it right. Any others? Yes, Greg.
Just the reality of the sinful world we live in the bombardment like that.
Exactly. Yeah, there's the influences of the world all around us. It can be overwhelming. And I think that, inadequacy, the feelings of inadequacy, so not really knowing how to do it. Then there may be some physical, mental, or emotional challenges that you have or your children have that you don't have any control of. Did you have something, Tim?
I was going to say that the effects of the fall, you know, futility, everything.
Yep. Sort of everything. Absolutely. Yeah. So there's a lot fighting against us, isn't there, as parents? There's just children are different. Every child is different. You don't just have the same formula for each child because they're different. I have three children. Margaret, the one that attends here, I can talk about her because she was the good kid. She maybe required one or two spankings in early on, and then she was good. She certainly sinned, although she didn't think so at a certain point in her life. But Margaret was easy. Now Blair, his bottom probably still shows the marks of. he was the tough one. And then Emily, she was pretty easy, but she got a little wild in her later years. So they're all different. Well, these challenges should create in us humility and dependence on the Lord. And we can get mad at God. We can get strong in our pride that we're going to take care of these things. We can try to make a new kid by Friday, but it draws us to dependence on the Lord. And we need the grace that comes from the gospel in our parenting. Another favorite passage of mine is from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodly and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So So we see here's the grace of God bringing salvation, the grace of God. It's not of our own, it's all of Him. It's His grace. And it gives us, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and to worldly passions. It's given us the ability to actually do these things because of the grace of God and His work, to be self-controlled, upright, and live godly lives. And it's by the gospel that the passage ends, that it's who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. So in the gospel, there is much to be gained in parenting. There's much guidance and much comfort and help. The more we know God's grace, the more we'll grow in these things. So we are dependent on Him. Now, when a child comes to faith, we could say, along with the Apostle Paul, as Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10 said, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So it's the grace of God. Well, second presupposition is God is sovereign, but He uses means. God is sovereign, but He uses means. Matthew 11:27, this is Jesus speaking, says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses. So we see here the Son is choosing those who know Him and to know the Father. And this is not a new teaching, especially that within the teaching here at River City Grace. If you've been around any time at all, you realize that we see the sovereignty of God in salvation. We see that as taught. We see the doctrine of election and predestination, all those things. We're not going to get into all those things, but there, God is sovereign in salvation. Yet He does use means. He uses means. He uses what methods or ways for that salvation to take place. Romans chapter 10, it speaks a lot about this. 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then just a few verses before that, in verses 14 to 15, it says, how then will they come to Him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Well, that doesn't mean bring your kids here Sunday morning and put them in front of this side of the pulpit and listen. It means that the means here for children to come to faith in Christ is through preaching, and that preaching is primarily through their parents. They must hear, and it's good, yeah, at least once a month. No, and we'll get to that later too. But so we are the preacher that is available to our children every day, and we are to be preaching to our children every day the gospel of Jesus Christ in various ways. But God is sovereign, And if we just take that part, it can lead to fatalism. We can have an attitude that, God is in control of our kids and their destiny and their hearts, and I just need to sit back and watch God work. Well, that's not his design. He uses means, just as we saw. And parents have the primary responsibility to give their children the gospel. And since God is sovereign, we pray. We pray because he is the one that can change the hearts. And we pray, we need help in bringing the gospel to them. And we pray because God needs to change the hearts. So God uses parents to draw their children near, draw their children to God. And he can use other means, but he prefers to use parents. There are exceptions. Like I said, I was raised in a non-Christian home. Also, my wife, Cindy, there was not a Christian witness. The gospel was not there. But yet the Lord brought us to faith in Christ. But the Lord prefers to use parents. The third presupposition, a good offense is better than defense. Now, I'm not a sports fan, but I know that in any sport, if you don't have a good offense, you don't make points, and you don't win games. So a good offense is better than a defense. But parenting is a lot more important than a sports game. There's a lot more at stake in the role of parenting. We know that the world has many influences pressing in against, as we talked about in the difficulty of parenting. So a defensive approach of parenting might be something like this. I will protect my children from these influences. No television, no movies, no public school, no Christian friends, and whatever. The list can go on and on. That'd be a defensive role. And I'm not saying that there isn't a role of protection of your children, especially when they're young. But that requires wisdom. And as they get older, they need to be more and more exposed to the world. Defensive parents may assume that their children are Christians because they've been in this protected environment and they haven't had that testing that the world has on their faith. So that's a defensive parenting. Jesus gives us hope as we see in John 16:33. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There's many other verses about overcoming the world, and we'll be looking at some of those. We'll look at that more later. But in Christ, we can overcome the world. Jesus gives peace in the midst of tribulation. Okay, with the offensive approach, parents assume that their Christians are not believers and that they need the new birth and not an isolated environment. They need new birth. The power of the gospel is in their lives and in the lives of their children. And in the lives of their children, it is what protects them. When they come to faith in Christ, the gospel is what protects them. The gospel makes us overcomers. 1 John 5:4 and 5 says, "If anyone who has been born of God, for anyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So believing Jesus is the Son of God, the gospel, believing the gospel is what brings overcoming of the world. A few other references you can just mark down if you'd like. 1 John 3:9 and John, the Gospel of John 4:4, although that might be 1 John 4:4. So just put a question mark with that reference. So we need to go after our children's hearts with the gospel. Now let's look at more at the offensive posture. There's really two things that we need related to the offensive posture. We need confidence in the power of the gospel. We need confidence in the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." A couple other references, references to that that you may want to mark down is 1 Corinthians 1:18, and also verses 22 and to 25 in 1 Corinthians 1. So if our children are chosen of God, we understand that God does the choosing, then they need the gospel. And that is our role, is to give them the gospel, that God may do that gospel work of giving them new birth. A second thing offensive parenting will do is to make the gospel attractive. Part of overcoming the gospel is seeing it, the gospel as being attractive and more desirable than the world. This is a work that God does in a believer's heart, and it also is a reality that is seen in the believer's actions. In the parent's heart and actions will the attractiveness of the gospel be seen. We'll flesh that out a little bit more. In our family lives, we project the value of the gospel, and we project how we adorn the gospel just in the way we live as families. What are some ways that that is seen? I said it lives out as action. What are some ways that is seen? Anybody? Well, I have a big list here. So, it's seen by being thankful to God, showing thanksgiving in the hard times and in the easy times. To desire to be a participant in corporate gatherings of the church. To be a person of prayer. Children need to see these things in your life. Being in God's Word regularly. You know, when my children were young, when I had my time, special time in God's Word, I would do it where they could see. Tried to do it in a place that wasn't going to be distracted by the kids so much. But I wanted them to see that Daddy is in God's Word and treasures God's Word. And then singing hymns and spiritual songs. It's to be attractive. And Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Do they see that in your life, in your home? We go after our children's hearts by teaching them the gospel, modeling the gospel, and centering our homes on the gospel. Next presupposition, understand the new birth. Understand the new birth. Most, and this is a statement that roughly comes from this book, the author here said, many, he said most, I think, within our teaching here at River City Grace. I'm hoping that this is many, not most, but many Christian parents assume that their children are saved. They prayed the sinner's prayer. They walked down the aisle at a crusade or youth camp. They attend church regularly. Praise God. What a comfort. Well, when they leave the home, what happens? Sarah is free from the structure of the home. Perhaps they were in a protective, defensive kind of family. And then the real world hits them. They see the allurements of the world. And if they did not actually experience the new birth, they will quickly abandon the practices that they had when they were in that protective environment of their home. So they need the new birth. There's a article that, there's a report that kind of categorizes where many children are, the grown children are, that have been raised in Christian homes or had some kind of Christian upbringing. And I'm going to read a little portion of the article. Actually, this is in a bigger article by Al Mohler, and there's a reference to the location of the Fuller article on the resource part of your handout. But this was, I'll just read it. When Christian Smith and his fellow researchers with the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill took a close look at religious beliefs held by American teenagers, they found that the faith held and described by most adolescents came down to something the researchers identified as moralistic therapeutic deism. So they've coined this category of this kind of thinking, and it seems real fitting. As described by Smith and his team, moralistic therapeutic deism consists of beliefs like these. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve problems. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. This is a scary thought to think that children in Christian homes are growing up to have this view of God and this view of eternity and this view of their sin. No view of their sin, really, do we see here. And this was from a study that was conducted of over 3,000 adolescents. So, and again, Dr. Muller does a good job. And the title of his article is Moralistic Theistic Deism, the New American Religion. And it's very, very helpful and scary at the same time. Christian parents need to understand the new birth. And here's two key points. One, it is from God. The new birth is from God. John 1:12-13 says, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." They need the new birth. And I think most of us are familiar with when Nicodemus came to Jesus asking about what you must do to be saved. And Jesus talks about you must be born again. And that is in John chapter 3, 1-4, particularly. Another passage, John 5:21, speaks of this. So the new birth is from God. And two, the new birth produces change, produces real change. If you were here at least a dozen years ago, probably Pastor Greg did a series on 1 John, and that really focused in on the change that the new birth makes. But 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." There's a change of life. There's a real change. So God, our children must own it for themselves, and we can't make them own it. Only God can make that change. In Farley's book, again, Gospel-Powered Parenting, he says, "The bottom line is this. New birth is known by its fruits, not by a decision. The most important fruit is hunger for God himself. Effective parents assume this and patiently wait for sustained fruit before they render a verdict." It's important that we are able to discern the difference between moralistic therapeutic deism and the new birth. Next presupposition, effective parents are not child-centered. They're not child-centered. God belongs at the center. It's easy to let children become the center, especially in these days. There are so many activities for children that can draw us. There's sports, dance, gymnastics, music, scouts, and the options are endless. And you see many families totally caught up in all this. They go from one activity to another, to another, to another. And there's not opportunities for the real family time, the time for teaching and design. Now, I'm not saying that these have no value. They do have value. These kind of activities definitely have value, but you need to use wisdom in how much you get involved in these things. Yeah, if they're child-centered. Now we'll clarify what this means. They're God-centered. So, we don't want the child to run the house. We don't want every decision to be based on the activities of the child, of making our child happy, of giving our children self-esteem, all these things that are so prevalently taught these days. So God has designed a hierarchy of authority within the family. And we heard of this, I think, back in February when Greg was going through the book of Ephesians, talking about roles between husband and wives and children. He has a hierarchy. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Then further in Ephesians 6:1-2 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother." So husbands, fathers are to focus on pleasing God. God is the head of the husband. Not being centered on the wife, being centered on God. Not being centered on the children, being centered on God. Now, being centered on God plays out in those relationships, but the center needs to be God. So the wife, or moms, focus to please God by submitting to their husband, rather than being about their children. They're to please their husband. They're to be God-centered by submitting to their husband, because within this role of authority that God has set up in the family. And then children are to please God by submitting and honoring their mother and their father. So these all of our relationships are to give glory to God, to please God. And this applies also in a single family home. You just have some of the relationships aren't there, but to please God is first. And to have God as the center of the home is first of all.
You're talking about older children, not...
This isn't going to be happening fully in a child until they have had the new birth, as far as giving honor and praise to God. Of course, yes, we have those little rascals in the house, but that's the ultimate goal. If we're a family of all Christians, which we aren't when our children are young, especially. The center is to be on God. The center of the home is to be on God. So God is to be the center of our lives, of our marriages, and of our families. Colossians 3:17, this is a passage that was shared a lot in the Gospel at Work. In fact, a lot of what was in the Gospel at Work series of classes, you're going to get the same thing here, because it's all centered on the gospel. There's just specific applications that come in these different venues of life. So Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do all for the glory of God." So at this point, I'll ask, are there any questions before concluding? Any? Yes, Stacy. Sure.
But I wonder how important it is really in knowing whether or not our kids' hearts are truly changed. Do we really treat them differently? I mean, I feel like
No, 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 not at all. And that's why it said in the offensive approach of parenting, you assume that they're not believers. Yes, yeah. I mean, God knows the heart, and so we're to continue in discipling and nurturing them in the Lord, and that should be a chemistry of the family. Yes, Christina.
And obviously, we all struggle with
that. Okay. Sure.
Okay,
yeah. Right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah. And I think I understand your question there. And that takes wisdom. We don't want to discourage children to think that they're not a believer. Certainly not that. And when they profess faith, you need to take that as encourage them in that. So that's wonderful, and encourage them in that. But a lot of children that the reality is a lot of children raised in Christian homes do that many times, and there isn't a change, and you don't see the change so much, even as in a Christian home. Especially if there's that protective environment. So that comes to when you consider baptism. How you obey the Lord, and it really takes a lot of wisdom in that. So yeah, I would encourage any child that prayed the prayer and to treat them like that was a real genuine thing. Don't treat them necessarily as an unbeliever, but continue to disciple them and teach them, but knowing that may not have been, you won't know until you're kids are 30 years old. You won't really know that. And my daughter Emily prayed a prayer when she was like 6, and then when she is 10 or 12, went forward in a crusade, and she was in Christian school. She read the Bible. She did journaling. And if anything, I would have said, man, Emily is the most mature Christian in this family. And then in high school or later years of high school, and then once she got out of the house, she grabbed for the world. And it was heartbreaking. Yeah. And yet I go back to Emily and I say, but now the Lord has brought her back after 7-8 years of rebellion. And I asked Emily, when were you saved? And she has confidence in herself, in her heart, that she was saved before that rebellious time. Yeah. See, that's hard, because I think we can, the sin nature can be strong, and we can push the Holy Spirit back, and but yeah, so she wasn't living as he was Lord.
Right.
But the Lord did conquer in the end. I wouldn't have done that. I would have considered her an unbeliever because she was behaving as an unbeliever. Yes, Jeff. Yeah. You can warn them of the snares of the world as they go out. And hopefully they've been able to experience some of those snares within the home before they go out. Yeah, Tim? Absolutely.
Those things are worn out later, and I realize it's not always the case. But, you know, we can always pray for our kids.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes mm-hmm. I just do a blanket prayer. You know, my kids are saved.
Mm-hmm.
Save them.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other thing is that whether they're saved or not, they always need the gospel. So
that's right. Yeah, and praying for your kids doesn't end once they seem to be well established in a church as an adult or whatever. That's an ongoing thing. Yes, Stacy. Right. No. You're. That's true. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And coming back to what Tim was saying, you know, the pastor elders, when we're looking at people coming into membership, we're making a judgment. Is this a person saved? And it's not a perfect judgment. Only God knows that. Only God knows the heart. But we're doing the best we can. And just to show an illustration of that in my own life. Okay, I was married to another woman before Cindy, and we are in this church and we served in this church together. She was a secretary in this church. We did Bible study together. Raised the children for a good portion of her time in the family, 14 years, and she turned to the world. She turned to the world in every way you can imagine, and I just saw her yesterday. There's no sense of any fruit of the Spirit at work in her life. And so you don't know. I mean, everybody hey, this gal, she's a great servant of the Lord. We all saw that. We all thought that. Yet, and I can't say I think she's going through a time of rebellion. And at the time when Emily was going through that time of rebellion, I didn't think, oh, she's just going through a time of rebellion. She'll get over it. That's kind of my parents raised me with kind of that my dad had a hands-off attitude. I was getting into my teen years and I was getting into all sorts of nasty stuff. And he had kind of, he'll get over it. He'll grow out of it. And I don't think I would have grown out of it except for the grace of God gripping me, my heart, and turning me around. So, yes, Lori. You may not know.
Yeah. And I think it can be discouraging to kids who are like in high school and who are really pursuing hard after God, or to a lot of these young college students who have made professions of faith that only God knows whether they're real or not.
Oh, yeah, yeah. No, I'm not saying that at all. You know, I mean, we have people in our college group that are serving the Lord, and we see the Lord working in them. I'm just saying that it's later in life that you're going to see that consistency in their life. And 30 may have been too high of a number, certainly. Yeah, I mean, 15 or 16. And it's going to be different with every. Sure.
You could have somebody who's 30 who you think you see all the fruits. Like you're
hearing about
your first wife.
Right. Right. Yep.
You see something different.
Yep.
And then only God knows whether they're saved or not. We can't give them assurance.
He has the clear picture. We have just a bit of a glimpse. Yes, John.
Mm-hmm. What I understand, but the emphasis of the pride of that passage was to explain how do you know if somebody's a believer?
Correct.
You look at the First John, you look at the three.
Right.
So it's not like a big glazed mystery. It's actual Christianity. So there's actual fruits of repentance, love your neighbor, love your brother.
Sure. Right.
Within the church.
Right.
With regards to these testimonies, and I know it's because I've been part of these blog discussions that can go very long about, you know, at what point is a person just showing that they've never been a believer?
Because sure.
Usually people would say, you know, if you're going past a year, that's probably not a believer. That's a person that needs to, if you become, quote unquote, come back and you're going to be rebaptized. But, I mean, because when you look at the book of First John, mm-hmm. It seems to talk about, we're going to clarify what it means to be in the fellowship of belief versus in darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And John does it that way, light versus darkness, light versus light.
Mm-hmm.
So these, not to say, the Bible seems to allow some degree of like gray, you know, gray kind of discussions here and there. We have these kind of gray discussions, but it seems like when you read the book, it's the emphasis and the drive is, we're going to end the book. It seems like you cannot act like the world and call yourself a Christian year to year, year in, year out. It would seem that that would say that a person is not a believer if it's year in and year out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I understand what you're saying. We're going to have to wrap it up here. Yes, real quick.
And then let's just say you were to pass away during
Yeah, and I don't know. I mean, I don't know the true state of her heart. So, but at that point, I would see her living as an unbeliever. I see no.
So we all know what that would mean then, because well, I might be confused, because as far as I know, it says in the Bible, once you've accepted the Lord into your life, you go through a time of rebellion. So at some point, kind of really not turning back.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, yeah, and that's another. Yeah, I know the passage you're talking about,
yeah.
And I'd have to look at that more closely. I don't.
I don't know what passages it is. I don't know what passages
are about. Yeah, but I'm.
I'm probably
confused. No, I remember the passage that you're speaking of, and it's always been a confusing one that I would need to study and make that decision. But either way, we need to preach the gospel to our children, and God knows their hearts, and he's the one that changes the hearts. And so we need to be just rest in that. We don't need to wonder if they know the Lord. He's just. If they don't know the Lord, he's just, and he's going to deal with them according to his justice and his judgment, and he's right in doing that. And if they're saved, praise God, and we'll rejoice together in heaven with them. So let's conclude with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time together, and thank you again for your word that shapes our hearts and our minds and gives us guidance and to our steps in life. Lord, I ask that you would just use these things, even as we talk of considered the bigger picture and your great work, that we would walk more fully with you. I ask you to be with our time to follow, that would honor you, and we would have ears that are quick to learn and do your word. In Jesus' name, amen.